We're going to do one final study on that short paragraph that has been the second paragraph in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. And the words are familiar. We've looked at them several times in brief already, but we want to think a little bit more about what Paul is saying in verse 14 when he says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Because I think that there is a significant misunderstanding created by the notion that verse 14 is actually teaching that the master over you means that you will not be bossed around by it. And we'll see that that's not what he's saying. But nonetheless, in Romans chapter 6 as a chapter, the entire chapter is Paul's explanation of how life is supposed to be lived in response to grace. At the end of chapter 5, Paul claimed that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So that the former reality of the sin being able to rule as a king has been thwarted by grace. Because he said, where sin abounded, in verse 20 of chapter 5, the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased or abounded, grace abounded all the more. That, as the sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So the whole point there is that grace is supposed to change things. That superabounding grace is supposed to thwart the rule of the sin as a king. And that raised a very fundamental question that Paul raised in chapter 6, verse 1, about how believers should view that superabounding grace. Should we simply go on living as we always have and let grace take up the slack in superabounding? And Paul's answer to that was an emphatic no, because a set of very basic realities have been put into place by this superabounding grace, so that life is now to be lived on a totally new basis. We have been totally identified with Christ in all that he accomplished in regard to life and the sin. And that means that we're now to actively pursue life as the outworking of having been made alive to God, both by faith in a promise of eternal life, which erases the fear of death when it's developed, and by faith in his Spirit, which he has placed within us to counteract the spirit that works in the sons of disbelief. So, that was the first part of the chapter, and now as we come to the middle of the chapter, we find that Paul makes another firm declaration that also raises a very similar question. He says in verse 14 that sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace. And so then the question in verse 15 is, well, then what? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And his answer, like it was in the first part of the chapter, is no, absolutely not. May it never be. So the firm declaration that sin will not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace creates this question. Well, then, do we just hang on to the fact that we have been delivered from law, so it really doesn't matter whether we do sinful things or not? Just go about living. You're not under the law. You're under grace. So don't worry too much about the details. And that's kind of where we're headed in the last half of the chapter, because from verse 15 through 23, he is going to answer again the question, should we just keep on living like we always did? And the answer is, again, any thoughtful Christian will say, well, no, you can't do that. That's not even logical. I mean, why would God go to all the trouble of redemption and all that if he really doesn't mean for us to live any differently than we had? Anybody that thinks for 5 minutes about it is going to know that the answer to the question is no. But the answer to how to keep that from being the answer, I mean, how to keep from succumbing to the idea that, well, if we're under grace, then why am I sweating all this, all the details? I think the answer to that's not quite as obvious as the, well, no, you're not supposed to just keep on sinning. So I want us to think about what he's saying in verse 14. Even though the words sound familiar to us, we've heard many studies up till now about sin not being a master over us or something like that. So I want us to think, first of all, about what the promise is in verse 14. When we started this study a couple weeks ago, we said that verse 12 is a command, don't let the sin reign in your mortal body. And now we have a promise that sin, without the definite article, shall not be master over you. So in either case, you're not supposed to live like you had been living. But there is a difference in more than between the fact that there's a command in verse 12 that comes around in a loop to a promise in verse 14. There is also a switch between verse 12's don't let the sin reign in your mortal body, because the sin is a reference back to Genesis 3, Adam's choice in the garden, the sin of Adam, the choice he made to reject the statement of God and embrace the lie of the devil, and then take out of the embracing of the lie the action of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his choice. It was the sin. And it was that sin that actually plunged the entire race into everything that has come into being even now. I mean, the human race is seriously flawed by the choice that Adam made, the sin. And in the use of the phrase the sin in Romans 6, it's always after chapter 5, where Adam's sin constituted men sinners. And even when there was no law, they kept on sinning. So the issue is between verse 12, don't let the sin reign in your mortal body, and verse 14, for sin without the definite article as a generic concept shall not be master over you. The idea of the anarthrous use of the word sin, where you don't have the sin in view. Adam's choice in the garden resulted in two problems. The fear of death, because the body became mortal, and then the spirit of that works in the sons of the disbelief. Somehow Satan got leverage over all of Adam's progeny by the permission that Adam made when he presented his body to Satan by unbelief, so that Satan was then free to act in some ways. And though I don't know that the scriptures are real clear about all of that, it does specifically say that there is a spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief in Ephesians chapter 2. So those are the two issues. That's how the sin of Adam is propagated from generation to generation. The body is mortal, and therefore it's wrapped up in trying to preserve itself, which is the antithesis of love. And the antithesis of love is the foundation for all kinds of sin. And then the idea that there's a spirit in this body that is predisposed, violently predisposed, to do sins, because that's what it wants to do. According to the statement in verse 12, there are lusts in this body now that the spirit wants to fulfill. And that spirit is the spirit that's related to disbelief. So there is that, the sin. And then in verse 14, there is sin as a generic concept. And the basic issue of the generic word, sin, without the definite article, I think that the word refers to the consequence of Adam's choice in the sense that the sin produced sin as a generic concept that there are many specific examples of, which we call sins. And we even have subcategories like transgressions. Those are sins that are deliberate overstepping of known boundaries, whereas sin is just simply... the word has been often said to mean missing the mark, and it was the word that was used of an archer who shot at a target and missed. That's an apt illustration of the idea, but the basic idea is you don't come up to whatever the standard is, and with God the standard is perfection. So sin is a basic principle that says the consequence of Adam's choice is that there is no such thing now as human perfection in either attitude or action, in either motive or what is produced by that motive. In other words, sin's presence precludes the possibility of perfection in any human being who is the offspring of Adam, at either the motive level or the performance level. There is nothing that guarantees or underwrites a human's perfection and motivation, which would be perfect love, nor is there anything in the human production that can say, this I have done perfectly. That's a consequence of Adam's descent. So now sin is there. It's this whole issue that nothing we do is perfect. Secondly, not only is there that difference between sin and the sin, but also there is the shall not be. Because verse 12 says, don't let or stop letting the sin reign. And in verse 14 it says, sin shall not be. And that's a future. And the future is a significant thing because Paul, when he uses the future tense, is not using a subjunctive, which in English you can't tell the difference a lot of times. In English, we say, I will do thus and so. And sometimes we mean, I should do thus and so, because that's kind of the way we use our language. But in Greek, the future indicative is not writing what should be, but what will be. A lot of times in English, there's not a clear-cut distinction between the future and the subjunctive. But Paul is very clear that his view of stuff here in verse 14 is that from this point forward, sin will not be master over you. From this point forward is all future. So with his future, he is not looking at just the final, ultimate future where sin will have no place in the creation of or the kingdom of God. But he's also looking at the intermediate future where everything from now forward is the statement, sin won't be master over you. Well, that's a difficult concept to grasp because he says that the rationale is you're not under law but under grace. But that doesn't explain how sin doesn't master you if you use those terms if you're talking about the inevitability of imperfection. No perfection motive, no perfection performance. It seems like sin is still in the mix. And therefore, how can he say that it won't be master over you? Or is he in any sense promising that there'll be some kind of perfection going on here? And I think that that's all rooted in the way that we understand the verb translated be master. Because the word is the verb form of being a lord. Sin will not be a lord over you. Sin shall not be a lord over you. And that's different, as we pointed out in verse 12, where sin rules as a king. So when we did our first study, we talked about the difference between a king and a lord. A king is the whole ball of wax. It's the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch all rolled up in one. The king makes the laws. He interprets the laws. He enforces the laws. That's all there is to human government. And the king is all there is to human government from God's perspective. The king is everything rolled up in one. But the word Lord doesn't go there. The word Lord is a subset, and it focuses, I think, down on the judicial level, where the function of the Lord is to decide this and not that. In other words, it's the court that says this and not that. So when it says that it will not be a lord over you, he's pushing us back into the realm of what lords do. And we already pointed this out, but just because it's been a couple weeks and I don't expect you to remember everything I tell you from week to week, I just want to point out that in chapter 14, he says in verse 4, verse 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own lord he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make a stand. So here is an issue of judgment that is reserved for the Lord to do, and you can't judge the Lord's servant. Now, in this context, there is a context where the issue is doubtful things. He's not saying you can't say of another man's servant that he sinned when he committed adultery. He's not saying that you can't ever render a judgment about somebody else's servant based on what he has done. But he is saying in the area of doubtful things where you have to let each man's conscience guide him and his own understanding guide him. And in that setting, he says, you can't judge another man's servant because it's his judgment to render and he will make him stand. So you can't condemn him. But I brought that verse up because it indicates the issue of what it means to be Lord. It means to make the judgments. It means to call the shots in terms of what's going to be, what has been legislated and what will be enforced. In other words, this is the judicial issue. So, a lot of times when we look at verse 14, people tend to think that what he's promising here is that sin somehow won't dominate you. And a lot of people assume that that domination has something to do with controlling our souls so that we don't do the kinds of things that sin wants us to do. But that assumption is simply, I mean, when you read verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. What do you conclude from that? I mean, what does this mean? And the issue is that a lot of people claim or think that it's some kind of a promise that somehow sin's power has been broken in terms of its dominion over you, and that part is true. In some way, it has. But the question is, what way? So I want to point a couple of things out. Number one, in verse 14, the whole idea is that sin shall not be master over you, cannot be taken to mean that somehow we'll come up to the level of perfection in our motives or our actions, because that's contrary to reality. Nobody ever does. There has been plenty of evidence over 6,000 years of human history that no matter what you do, somebody else can come along and do it a little better. Now, this is an apt time for an Olympic illustration, but the fact is, the records are broken. Almost every time they have an Olympiad, records get broken. Why? Well, because people do what they do with a certain level, perhaps, of highly developed excellence, but there's going to be some time somewhere along the way somebody else will do a better job, which means that the former job wasn't perfect. So, when it says that sin shall not be master over you, you can't understand that to mean that somehow sin has been eradicated in terms of motive or behavior, because that's clearly contrary to reality. It's just not true. Many sins are produced by believers every day, even when they're fundamentally obedient to Paul's exhortation, verse 13. They've presented themselves to God, and they regularly present their members to God as instruments of righteousness. They do that, but that still doesn't bring them up to perfection. And no matter how effective a person is in trying to be consistent in presenting himself to God and his members to God for righteousness' sake, there will still be occasions when he will do or say things that other people will immediately recognize he shouldn't have done or said. And if his conscience is sensitive, in a little while he'll recognize it. So, we can't take verse 14 to mean that somehow the impact of Adam's the sin, resulting in sin as a concept, has suddenly been erased. Because it hasn't, if that's what you mean, that believers can be brought to perfection in motive or behavior. So the reality is that's not true. And then the context point blankly says it's not true. What would be the point in verse 15 of saying, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace, if in fact sin has lost its mastery over us? then we can't sin anymore. What would be the point? There wouldn't be any point. If you can't do it, you don't have to be told not to. Don't go out there and pick up that car. Well, you don't have to tell me that. It ain't going to happen. I can't do it. So, when he says sin will not be master, and then turns around and says, shall we sin because we're not under law, he is obviously meaning mastery in a different way than a lot of times we think of it. And then, according to chapter 6, verse 16, he point blankly says, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you become the slaves of the one to whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So, you still can present yourself to sin and become a slave of it as a believer. So what does verse 14 really mean? Well, I think that the misunderstanding is in the area of not understanding the difference between a king in verse 12 and a lord in verse 14. The truth of the declaration is this: sin will never be able to bring you under the condemnation of justice. It cannot do that. Sin can't bring you under the condemnation of justice because you're not under law, which is the foundation for bringing you into condemnation under justice. You're not under law, therefore sin cannot do this to you. So the idea of sin not having mastery over you anymore is strictly restricted. It doesn't mean that sin won't be able to manifest itself through your body day in and day out through your immaturity or lack of understanding or whatever, lack of faith, it doesn't mean you won't sin. It means that no matter if you do sin, it will never be able to bring you into the court where law is applied to it and then condemn you. Can't do it. Can't do that. That's what lords do. They make decisions about whether somebody should be condemned or not. That's why you shouldn't judge a servant of another man, because he's the lord of that man and it's his job to decide whether the person should be rejected under condemnation or not. The whole issue is the lordship concept is the concept of the judge who renders a verdict of guilty or not guilty based on a standard. And the standard in the text is law. Sin will never be able to bring us under the condemnation of justice. It's only a subsequent impact upon the production of sins. The idea that sin can't bring us under condemnation doesn't mean that it can't cause us to do all kinds of sin, because sin can do that. But let's think about how that works. Sins arise out of sin. Imperfection produces all kinds of imperfections. And since God's standard is perfection, then all kinds of sins arise out of sin. So sins arise out of this imperfection thing, and the only solution believers have is to reject the concept of God still demanding perfection. He demanded that of his Son. And we have been regenerated and put into his Son, so that we are alive to God in his Son. Therefore, God is no longer a demander of perfection. What does he demand? What does God expect? Well, all through the Bible, everywhere you look, God expects people to trust him. That's what he expects. He doesn't expect their trust to produce perfection. He doesn't expect their trust to produce total godly behavior. But he does expect them to trust him. Once they trust him, then it's up to him to produce whatever he wants out of that. And if he produces something out of it, we'll be content with that, because that's God doing whatever he wants done. So the issue of sin producing sins is the issue of failure to trust in specific commitments that God has made in view of specific areas of weakness that exist in our human form. And we've been over and over and over that. The ideas of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are the basic areas of weakness. And God has made specific commitments in each of those areas so that if we'll trust Him, He will mitigate the impact of those weaknesses in our motives and actions. He won't erase it, but He'll mitigate it. And when He does that, He is perfectly satisfied with our level of motivation and performance. If somebody says, that's not perfect, He says, I don't care. That's what Romans 4 says. God refuses to impute sin to those who have trusted Him. He refuses. He says, in effect, I don't care if it's perfect or not. I don't care. You make that accusation, makes no difference to me. That's why at the end of Romans 8, He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the answer is nobody. Because God won't listen. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is, as believers, we are supposed to grow in grace. And that means that we grow in the ability to discern which area of weakness is being challenged in our life, and we learn to go immediately to the promise that God has made to cover that, and we commit ourselves to Him in trust and let Him work the details out. To the degree that I genuinely understand the fact and implications of God's firm commitments to never condemn anybody who belongs to Him, to that degree, sin's nipped in the bud. Think about 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Okay, what's the sting of death? Well, that's the pain or the hurt that death produces. Well, what's the sting of death? The sting of sin is death. Well, the sting, the hurt, is the death. Well, what is the strength of sin? He says it's the law. How does that work? Well, it works like this. God makes a command, says do this, don't do that, and you don't do this, and you do that. Well, what's the outcome of that? Death, if you're operating on a legal base. What's the outcome of it if you're operating under grace? You depend on God. He produces a motivation and a behavior in you that even you can see wasn't perhaps everything it ought to have been. But you were trusting God in the mix of that. And God's perfectly satisfied with what came out of it because He's satisfied when you believe Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And with faith, it's impossible to displease Him, even if the behavior is less than perfect. So, the whole idea here is that our growth is a growth in understanding where we're weak and understanding where God has made commitments to address that weakness. So, what's the rationale? Well, according to verse 14, the rationale is this. You're not under law. God has, in effect, erased law. According to Paul, Romans chapter 2, law is the ultimate basis for condemnatory judgment. Okay? The law exists to be able to condemn people for not doing what's right. The law is not made for a keeper of the law. It's made for violent and aggressive violators of law. So the law is given to expose sin so that it can be condemned. Well, Paul says when you put your faith in Christ, you become a participant in Him. He was subject to the law. He fulfilled every bit of it. Therefore, it has nothing to say to you anymore. That means then that you have been removed from the domain of law and judgment. But what did 1 Corinthians 15 say? That the strength of sin is the law, which means that as long as we operate on the basis of a legal relationship with God, we will be sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, simply because operating on a legal basis is unbelief. We don't even allow God in the picture because we've got a handle on it. I can handle this. I can do this. I can, whatever. And the fact is, we're not under law, and therefore we're not supposed to be motivated to sin by the demands of law. And all of us understand that motivation. Just tell me no, and I'll have to prove I can. Or give me a bossy demand, and I'll just not do it to prove I don't have to be under that. That's the strength of sin. And it's based in demand, performance. So, when he says you're not under law but under grace, he's saying there's been an emphatic change created by grace so that believers are now under grace. And grace is an extensive doctrine of divine provision of required issues for those who are incapable of meeting those required issues. Grace provides for people who can't provide it for themselves. The major expression of that grace was the cross. In the cross, we discover that God meets the requirements of justice for us, and we see that he is not only making the provision, he is also willing to place people in Christ so that they have already died to sin, been made alive to him, and they're exempt from law by the cross. Christ died in our place, so we don't have to. The second major expression of that grace was Pentecost, where God was willing to place his own spirit in his own people so that they have a new and more powerful spirit inhabiting their bodies to address them at the heart-mind level so that they see a definitive falling off of the production of sins and they see an increase in the production of acts of righteousness. That's what chapter 6 is saying. Present your members as instruments to God as instruments of righteousness, and don't present them to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It's a progression. So being under grace means that God will be looking for something in both the immediate and ultimate future. If sin's not going to be master, if it's not going to act as a Lord over me in the immediate and ultimate future, that means God is going to be looking for something altogether different than the legal demand. He's not going to be looking for the legal demand, the performance. He's going to be looking for something else. And everywhere in the scriptures, the something that he's looking for is faith. If I trust him, his provisions kick in. If I trust him at the level of the cross, he grants me a position in Christ, and I'm justified. If I trust him at the level of Pentecost, his spirit in me provides the motivation and ability to do whatever it is he sets before me. So God's not looking for human perfection in either motive or behavior. He's looking for what his spirit does in and through those who simply trust him in the process of living. At the judgment seat of Christ, everything this body has produced and the motivations for what it has produced will be exposed. But there will be a sharp dividing line between what I produced on my own out of my own abilities and what the Spirit of God produced through my body because I was willing to trust God. That dividing line will be the dividing line between everything that's burned up, the wood, hay, and stubble, and everything that remains, the gold, silver, and precious stones, whatever. It's not about perfection. The judgment seat of Christ is not about perfection. It's about revealing who was the object of the confidence that produced this behavior. And as long as I'm consciously aware of, depending on the Spirit of God, I don't have to worry about my other motivations, which some psychologists could go, you know, way down underneath and find all kinds of reasons why I'm doing what I'm doing. But God wouldn't agree with that. As long as I'm depending on the Spirit of God, God's happy with what's coming out of my body and my behavior. And so that means that in verse 14, when he says, sin shall not be a lord over you, it means sin will never be able to bring you to condemnation. Because you're not under the legal base for condemnation. You're under a totally different principle called God will do it if you'll trust him. So the only real issue between us and God are issues of faith. We either depend on him or we try to do it on our own. And that sounds very, ordinary? I mean, we've heard this all our life, right? But it's still the truth. Why does he say that? Why does verse 14 as a promise, why is it said at the end of the first paragraph where he talks about us being in Christ? Well, I really believe the reason is because Paul is trying to lay down a foundation of security in your mind. Those who say and teach that you can lose the salvation that God grants you because you put your faith in Christ and then later either deny him or do some bad stuff, what they're actually saying is that they've never believed the gospel. Because according to the gospel, Christ did everything that was required. All I had to do was trust him. When I trusted him, God put me in him, and therefore he eliminated the possibility that sin would ever be able to bring me to judgment. That's what he's promising in verse 14. It's supposed to secure our souls. Because there's an enormous amount of behavior that comes out of our bodies simply because we're afraid. There are other areas, like desire for status and approval. There are other desires of the body for pleasure instead of pain. But verse 14 is aimed straight at the soul, where he says, you're never going to be rejected by God. You're never going to be condemned by him because sin can't bring you there. Sin cannot be a lord over you, will not be, ever. That has already been dealt with by grace.